We do welcome you to the fellowship among believers here at Riverwood Bible Church. We are the church, the body of Christ, those called out of the world unto him. We no longer belong to ourselves, but to him, the one who died and rose again for us. It's been my privilege for 5 weeks to stand in this pulpit and to deliver the word of God to you. It has been my prayer that I have rightly divided the word and been true to its author. We've all missed Thomas, and may I remind you that Thomas and Molly are on sabbatical. They're in Europe, and they'll be back in a couple of weeks, and he will assume the pulpit in August, the first Sunday in August, and we truly look forward to his return. It'll be good to have them back among us. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago as I began this study that I had prepared this material several years ago to present to the hunting retreat, the yearly hunting retreat at Lake Forest Ranch. And in doing so, these truths were a great blessing to me, and they have continued to be in the time that has passed since I first prepared them. And I truly hope that this focus, five eternal perspectives on earthly living, has proven to be a blessing to you. Now, if you would take the outline that I've given you, I think it will be a help as we move through. Let me just ask you to let your eyes look over the four perspectives that we've seen leading up to today. Then I want to have prayer with you, and I want us to look at a final perspective. Remember that all of this began with a simple and common question. What is happening in your life? My suggestion is that too many of us as Christians give the same kind of answer that a non-believer might. We give an answer to what's happening, what we understand to be happening in our life from an earthly perspective. Now, that is not wrong, but it is not sufficient to really understand what is happening in our lives. Because, as I've said here, the biblical fact is that spiritual maturity demands that a believer be heavenly minded. So many of us as believers are truly going to heaven by the grace of God, by simple faith in the work of Christ. But we're still earthly minded. And so the first of these five perspectives comes to us in Philippians 1:6. Where Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." We notice that this refers to our justification and our sanctification. That justification, that work that he began in us the day of our salvation is perfect. It doesn't need any perfecting. But that work in us, now that we are born again and a child of God, requires a lifetime of sanctification, being conformed to the image of his Son. So God has begun that work in you. If you're a Christian, are you a Christian? This is what is happening in your life. Second perspective is that from Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is a desire for to be pleasing to God for His good pleasure. We don't exist for ourselves anymore. God doesn't exist in heaven just to bless our earthly plans. We are purchased possessions, and He works in us to have a heart desire, not legalism, not pressure, not ritual, not some standard that we set for ourselves, but He works in our heart to produce the desire to be pleasing to Him, to be faithful to Him. The third of these perspectives from Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. God is at work in your life and mine to produce an intimate knowledge of His Son, not just a knowledge about Him. Every Christian knows about who Christ is, or they would not be a Christian. They know about His work for us. They receive that as the free gift of God's grace. God has a heart for us. He desires that we come to know Him, His Son, in a personal way. Not just about Him, but to know Him, to love Him from the heart. Has God been doing that in your life? Has He been working not just with the issues of about Him, but to know Him in a precious way? The fourth of these five perspectives is that God is at work in every believer to produce an accurate understanding of our citizenship, our home. Again, a carnally minded Christian considers this world to be home, and they expect God, or hope that God, will bless them in light of this life here on earth. Well, God does give us many blessings, but that's not what God is after. The verse in Philippians 3:20 reads, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Present tense. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Greek word here also means commonwealth. This is our nation, our commonwealth, America. We live here. But the Christian's commonwealth, where we really live spiritually, is in heaven. And God begins progressively. Have you noticed that in the love of God for you and His desire that you be prepared to live eternity with Him, that He will keep uprooting you from being home here, from settling down, for being satisfied? Excuse me, dear friend, if this world satisfies you, there's something wrong in your relationship with Jesus Christ. To get to know Him is to find out that only He satisfies. Amen? We learn that progressively, don't we? And often we learn it the hard way by putting our hopes on something here, making this our home, and God has to show us that is temporary at best. He uproots us from that thing, and we often go through the pain of letting it go or letting it die. And heavenly-minded believers learn to say, "Thank you, Father. Thank you for not letting me settle down and be at home here." Today we want to add a fifth perspective. And I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And by way of introduction to the reading here, let me remind you of what Paul said in chapter 1, how much he loved these people. He repeats that here in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He's going to address this body of believers there in Philippi, people he loved. And again, remember in chapter 1, he prayed that their love for the Lord Jesus would increase so that their knowledge of him would be full and they would be wise enough to know in this life how to make decisions that distinguish between things that are eternally important and things that are temporal. Important on this earth, but temporal, not able to compare. Paul loved these people and wanted them to know the Lord Jesus in the same way that he did. And just to add the background and get it correct, Paul begins in verse 2 of chapter 4 to address two people in the church. Now, excuse me, there were two women in the church. I don't know that we would ever have to do that again, right? Two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. He had to admonish them to live in harmony with each other. He addressed some of the leaders there in instructing these women to find harmony between themselves by having an eternal perspective on their earthly lives. He credits these two women for being helpers of his. These were not people on the outside who came in to disturb. These were people who had been part of what was happening. They had supported and helped Paul, been part of the ministry, spreading the gospel. And yet, it was necessary in this last chapter for Paul to address their lack of unity. Men, women, boys, and girls, this happens to all of us. Unless we understand this final perspective that we want to address. And the perspective today is from chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul says that God is at work in every believer to produce an attitude of Christ-like contentment. Before I read the verse, may I say this to you? Christ-like godly contentment is one of the most powerful parts of a mature Christian's life. There are many Christians who know a lot about God, many who have studied diligently, and yet for whatever reason, like these two women here, something has kept them from godly contentment about their circumstance and about the relationships, even among those who are seriously or deeply involved in the church. In verse 4, Paul instructs them to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. May I say to you that you cannot rejoice as a believer if you are not content as a believer. Godly contentment is the foundation of rejoicing. And too many of us in our homes, our marriages, our kids, in our work, in our school, in among friends, we have lost our testimony with these people. not because we aren't speaking the facts of the gospel correctly to them, but they have no interest in hearing those facts because they don't observe godly contentment. And here's the way it works. Well, if this Jesus is so important, why does it make you so happy to be one of his children? I think that's a pretty good question, don't you? If knowing Christ does not give you true joy, what's wrong? Why would I want him? And I would simply encourage each of us to remember that godly contentment lays the foundation, the invitation for people to say, I need to know more about this Jesus that you have accepted as your Savior, that you follow in your life. I need to know more about him because I don't see relationships, I don't see things here on earth that are really happy and marked by contentment. Let's read the verse, please, or the section beginning in verse 10. Verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Stop with me. These people had been giving to support Paul in the gospel ministry. They didn't lose the desire to do that. They lost the ability for a period of time to do that. And now through Epaphroditus, Paul's messenger, they're sending monetary support again for him. But look at verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, thank you that we can open this, your word, which is alive. Father, your word penetrates. It penetrates into our very heart. It separates life into proper categories. It lets us know who you are. It lets us know who we are. It lets us know what is right and wrong, what is good or harmful, what is pleasing to you, or what is selfish. Father, I thank you for your living word today. Your Spirit has promised to take that word and open it to our understanding. Oh, Father, I pray that you would do that by your Spirit for us today. Paul loved these people. He cared about them. It wasn't just enough in his mind that they were going to heaven when they died. He wanted them to show Jesus Christ in the relationships, in the circumstances, in the realities of their life. I ask that you would speak these truths to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can go to any bookstore or online and you can find unending books, numerous books that have some title like this, The Secret of, The Secret of Business, Marriage, Children, Family, you name it, The Secret of Raising Good Turnips. Anything you want, you can find the secret of it. And I'm sure that those things are very helpful in terms of their worldly focus. Paul says these words, I have found the secret. And what he's talking about is godly contentment. Now, I appreciate all the books and the information that's available, opening things up to our understanding. But dear friends, could there be anything this morning more important than to understand from the Apostle Paul, by the Word of God, the secret that he has mentioned here? So, our focus this morning is Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I ask you, with genuine concern for your life and for mine, have we found the secret? Do we know how to be content in whatever circumstance life brings to us? I say again that godly contentment is one of the clearest evidences of true biblical or spiritual maturity. On the second page of your outline, please, let me give the setting for all of us as human beings about what makes godly contentment difficult. Why is it so difficult, seemingly impossible, to be truly content in life? Well, there are two broad categories, biblically. Would you write in this thought, please? That the curse of God on all of creation because of sinful rebellion of mankind in Genesis 3. This includes death, disease, decay, universal breakdown. So the believer in Jesus Christ lives under two broad types or major types of hindrance to godly contentment. The first is that we're under a curse. The wheels fall off of life. Our health, our life situation, finance, family, you name it. Life falls apart. And we trace it back biblically to the curse. That curse will only be removed when God comes, the Lord Jesus comes, and removes that curse from all humanity. Secondly, spiritual warfare. The second category is that of the warfare between good and evil, God and Satan. The warfare that has existed before God, or since before God created the world. Jesus Christ described this warfare for his disciples before his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. In John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, Jesus said to these he loved and was leaving here as he went back to heaven, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Now, the unbeliever does not deal with this in the same way that we do. But being a Christian in an ungodly world and the reality of spiritual warfare, remember Paul says in Philippians 6 that our real enemies, not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And so when you put these two broad categories together, just the natural, just the curse, just what every human being lives under and in as a human being on this earth, and you add to that the reality of spiritual warfare, you see the depth, the tension that exists in all of our lives in this issue of godly contentment. So let's do three things very briefly. Let's look at contentment in the life of Christ himself. Obviously, he knew the secret. Then let's go to Paul and find out, well, Paul, you said you found that secret. What was it? Can you share it? So thirdly, what do you and I understand about godly contentment? Those three things. So on the second page, if you would, please just write in this topic, thought, as we look at Jesus Christ, the contentment of Christ, which is shown in the passage that has already been read for us this morning from Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Have this attitude in yourself. Stop. God is totally concerned about attitude. Humility is the focus in this passage. But that humility of Christ has the foundation of contentment in the will of God. Let's look at contentment, an attitude that was found perfectly in the Lord Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You and I cannot understand the total humiliation of eternal, holy, glorious, sinless God coming to this world and taking on flesh. He humbled himself. Here's the question I ask you today. At any point other than Gethsemane, where the issue was between the Lord Jesus and his Father, at any point in all of his human life, did he ever show a lack of contentment about where the will of God put him? No. We observe in the Lord Jesus what we would expect to find: a perfect contentment with the will of God. Father, this is your will. In the Trinity, this is the part I play. I gladly do. I'm contented with it because I know it is your will. So let's draw from this a few evident principles that are very helpful. First of all, would you write in, please, that contentment for Jesus was a daily practice. It was a daily practice. He had a time and a place for fellowship. For fellowship. This time and place for fellowship produced a perspective on all of life. Because biblical contentment is based on proper perspective. When you are not content as a believer, you're not seeing what God sees. So would you write in, biblical perspective is seeing all of life as God sees it. You'll never win the battle over lack of contentment by looking at your lack of contentment. All of lack of contentment can show you is the ugliness of it. In order to find contentment, you must see what Jesus saw about his life. He saw what God sees. And when you and I see what God sees. That perspective will bring contentment. All right, let's see this at the greatest moment of tension for Jesus. In Mark 14, starting at verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Look at the reality of this, the tension of this. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray. Let me paraphrase this. The Son of God, seeking that daily fellowship. This day was a difficult day, an ugly day, a moment filled with the greatest level of difficulty. How could you be content knowing that you were about to be arrested, tried, convicted, and crucified as an innocent man? How could you ever find contentment with that? You couldn't from a human level. You couldn't from earthly eyesight. You would have to have heavenly eyesight to see what God is saying. Let me paraphrase what he said to his disciples. He took these men who were his best friends, his inner circle among the disciples, the men that really supported and were faithful to him. He took them, and in this moment, they had no ability to even understand the tension about being contented with the will of God. And so he took them for the purpose of watching and praying with them, but he had to leave them. And paraphrasing, it's, "Guys, I appreciate you and you being here for me, but I got to go talk to my Father." Can I tell you that if you only have the level of human friendship to help you stay content, you won't make it. Friends are good. Support is great. Understanding, encouragement, that's a factor that's important in life. But when it comes to the real issue of godly contentment, people will never be enough. You must have the fellowship, and you will have to say, "Let me get to the presence of my Father. Only He can give me proper perspective on where I am and what I'm facing." So I've written here just a suggestion as to what the Lord Jesus was thinking. "Father, enable me to see this moment, this day, through your eyes." Now, if you don't hear anything else that I say or point out from the Word this morning, would you mark this? That contentment in the real difficulties of life only comes when you're in fellowship with your Father and you're basically saying, "Father, this can't come from me. It can only come from your life in me. Help me, open my eyes by your Spirit, by your Word, by the life of Christ in me. Help me see what you see." And I challenge you that this moment for Jesus that we could never enter into, this moment gives us encouragement that we will never come to a moment, never come to a moment facing death or something that's so big we can't even think about it, or being alone. Never will that moment be bigger if we're able to see what God is seeing. Our problem is the circumstance controls our eyesight and our mind's thinking, and we become a slave to our circumstance. And we respond out of the weakness of who we are rather than Christ who is in us. Secondly, contentment for Jesus was a controlling attitude, a controlling attitude, a controlling attitude toward God the Father. Oh, listen, toward God his Father. It was the controlling attitude of acceptance. Acceptance of the will of God as a matter of trust, as a matter of faith. He was literally saying, Father, I trust you. Now, Jesus in Gethsemane understood the plan of God. You and I are often in a place where we don't have a clue what God's plan is. But contentment is based on this attitude. Father, I trust you. Reading from Mark 14, verse 35, he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray, that if it were possible, that the hour might pass him by. While he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. What an incredible moment where the sinless Son of God knew that the sin of the world would be placed on his body, on the cross, as we just remembered. For the Son of God to be separated from his Father according to the plan of redemption. Father, everything within me says, can't we do this another way? And yet, there was an attitude of trust in Jesus Christ. And look at two things. Look at what he said. He was saying, Abba, Father. Abba, as you know, is an Aramaic word that means precious. Here is the key to contentment. Keeping the relationship with God, what it is, not what I make of it, but what it is, where he is always perfect in his love and his plan toward me, he is precious. If you are facing something, and that thing has stripped you of the ability to look into the face of the Lord Jesus or the Father himself and call him precious, you have lost your trust in him. Look at what I've said here, just paraphrasing what might, certainly the truth, but what might have even been in Jesus' mind. Yet, Father, this request, remove this from me. Hey, Father, I've got total confidence in you. You could take this thing away from me. This request would represent unbelief. Oh, write that in. The opposite of the attitude that was in Christ. Father, I trust you. This thing has brought you to the place where you're asking him to do something that would mean you don't believe him. You don't trust him. You're with Adam and Eve. I think I'll do it my way, God. Not the way you have instructed. So, unbelief. And so often in our human experience, we get in the way of what God is doing, and it breaks everything down. By the way, if God answers your prayer when you say, Father, can't we do this another way? Does it ever work? Does it ever bring contentment? Now, isn't that interesting? We know that. And yet we'll say, okay, God, and I can't. Do we have to do it your way? Do I have to trust you? Do I have to do what I don't understand or don't like, Father? And if, and thank God he doesn't answer that prayer, and we find out that it never leads to contentment. Thirdly, about Jesus, on page 3, contentment for Jesus was a personal choice. Personal choice about himself, God the Son. A personal choice about himself. Now write this in carefully. A choice to accept. It was the acceptance of the Father's will was a matter of personal identity. Do you understand? If the Father had granted his will to do this some other way, Jesus would have lost his identity as Redeemer, as the Anointed One promised in Genesis chapter 3, the one who would bruise the head of Satan, kill him. Philippians 2, again, that we've read, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He laid his glory aside. He didn't lose it. He laid it aside. He didn't use it. He put all of his trust in God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to him. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. Jesus' contentment came by the choice to assume the identity that God the Father had for him in the will of God, a bondservant, flesh, something that holiness would never touch except for the will of the Father. John 17, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus' identity was to be faithful to the will of God for his life, not to interfere with that at all. Therefore, he would show his identity as trusting his Father, which freed the Father to carry out his plan for the ages to reconcile the world to himself. What if Jesus had not made this choice? We can't even speculate because it didn't happen. We don't know, other than we have to say that if he had not made this choice, he would not have fulfilled his purpose as the Son of God. He would have lost his identity. Let me tell you something about contentment. Contentment is based upon holding your identity. So write this in, please. Suggested thought. Father, my choice is harmony with who I am in you. I am yours for you to use me however you sovereignly choose for your glory. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to agree with it in the moment. But that is my choice, because that's the purpose you have for me That is my identity. Think about it this way. Anytime you fail to show godly contentment, a glad acceptance of the will of God, you lose your identity, not your salvation, not the fact that you are a child of God, but in that moment, you don't look like a child of God. You lose your identity. And so contentment goes all the way to the foundation of understanding the will of God for our life, like Jesus did for his, and saying, my choice, and only I can make this choice, is to stay in harmony. Now, we're coming to it in a moment. Father, it's your choice as to how you glorify yourself in my life. I'm going to stay in that. I'm not going to step out of that. When we step out of that, we lose power and we lose purpose. Not our salvation. We lose power and purpose and the ability to glorify God. On page 3, the second thing, let's look just for a moment at contentment in the life of Paul from Philippians 4. We read this earlier. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Write it in, please. Paul was like the Lord Jesus in that contentment was a daily practice. He had a time and a place for fellowship with the Savior. Colossians 3, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Listen, when we seek fellowship with Christ, we seek the right hand of God because that's where he is. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Stop. That's why we're not contented. Our focus is on the things on earth. Get your focus on the things above. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Two statements there, that Christ is our life, that our life is hidden in him. He is our life now. We practice contentment by seeking him. Now listen to me, we've talked about it earlier. The purpose of a quiet time is not just to learn more facts about God. Those facts are important. But those facts in the written word by the Spirit of God always reveal the living word. You haven't had a true quiet time with God until you meet him by his word, by his spirit. It is fellowship. It is that I may know him. Write it in, please. In Paul's life, this produced perspective on all his life. And so he can write to us in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We lose contentment when our heart and our mind is not guarded by fellowship with Christ. We lose the peace of God. Contentment is the peace of God, the perspective that there is nothing big enough to cause us to be anxious if we have our perspective correct about God. Nothing. So in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So here's this moment. Gethsemane was a day. Gethsemane was an hour for Jesus. You and I have days. We have hours. And it brings anxiety. It brings loss of contentment unless our perspective is correct, unless we're seeing God as He is. If so, oh, and by the way, the key is thanking Him. Now, I don't have time to go here, but anytime you are not content, there's something you're not able to thank God for. The verse says, in everything, give thanks. No exceptions. That is not human. That's heavenly. That's who Christ is. That's who He is in us. Finally, secondly, about Paul, contentment was also a controlling attitude toward God, the acceptance of His will as a matter of trust or faith. And you have two of the most famous or powerful verses in the New Testament, Philippians 4:13 and Philippians 4:19. What are they in relation to? What are they speaking about? The will of God accepted in faith, bringing contentment. The first has to do with God's power. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. When I get my perspective correct, when I'm seeing Him, when I'm content, resting in Him, I get God's power. Then secondly, I get God's provision. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Provision, not for what I want. So here's the difference. If my focus is on me and on this world, I want God to be used to fulfill my agenda, my expectations. That's the provision I look for. That's not the provision that's promised here. The provision has to do with all of your true needs to be faithful to the will of God in your life, to bring glory to Him where He sovereignly put you on a given day, in a given hour, to be content. And His promise is, whatever you need to be faithful to that moment, He's going to give you. He's going to provide. You know, because His provision is Himself. Name me a moment in your life when having all of who Christ is not enough for that hour, for that day, for what you're facing. On page 4, contentment for Paul was also a personal choice. Now look, toward himself, Paul made a choice about himself to live in harmony with this fact. He was called for the purpose of glorifying God. In chapter 3, remember we read, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Write in these words, please. The acceptance of His will was a matter of identity for Paul. Significance. We all have to have God-given significance. And that comes not by what the world thinks about us. That comes by what God says about us. We get our significance. The highest level of significance that you and I can gain is contentment, the choice to live in harmony with the sovereign will of God for our lives, to glorify Him in any way that He chooses. That is my greatest significance. And yes, young person, the world will probably consider you to be an absolute fool. On page 4, let's just look at this issue of contentment in our lives. Paul has begun this section with these words: "These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice." Practice these things. The God of peace will be with you. Can we just read that in reverse? You will not have the peace of God with you unless you are practicing the things that you've seen in me. Godly contentment. Then at the bottom of the page, because of our time, may I wrap this up by asking questions about us. We've seen Jesus. We've seen Paul. Now what about us? What about godly contentment? So these probing questions. First, do you have a time and a place for fellowship where you wait before God for fellowship, personal fellowship with Him? If you do, it produces perspective on all of life. If you don't, you and I lose perspective. We'll be seeing things through our eyes, not God's. The key to waiting on God and having fellowship with Him is separation and silence. You got to get away just under the Lord and be quiet in His Word. Let His Spirit guide you and speak to you by His Word. The promise in John 14 and John 16 is that He will have His peace even in the midst of tribulation. Let me say it again. The reality is, you and I live in a world where we're going to have tribulation. There are going to be unsettling things. How do you have contentment? Number two, you have to learn to take God at His word. Simple trust. Father, I trust you with this thing that is so unsettling to me. I trust you with what this day brings. I trust you with what an hour of this day brings. True contentment then is based on believing God. No greater statement than Romans 4, where Paul talks about Abraham, the faith of Abraham. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was 90. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. You want to know what contentment is? Being assured that what God has promised, he is able to perform. All right, on the top of page 5, thirdly, this question: do you need to confess the sin of lack of contentment in your life? Have you dealt with that? Have I? Because that is unbelief. Father, I don't believe you're big enough. I don't believe you're faithful enough to sovereignly work this for my good. So I'm going to take it back, and I'm going to be uncontent about what you've sovereignly chosen, and I'm going to do it my way. Pain and heartache do a lot to teach us how to trust God and be content with who He is and the promises He's made. Isaiah 26:3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusts in Thee. I've given to you here a very helpful quotation from William MacDonald. I'll challenge you to read that. Like the others I've given you in previous weeks, you will find this very, very helpful. And on page 6, I've simply given an overview, a summary of these 5 perspectives. You know what the perspectives are. Let me just say about number 1, God sovereignly deals with the temporary things of earth for the benefit of the things which are eternal, being conformed to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God doing in your life? He's conforming you to the image of Christ. He'll touch any temporary thing He needs to accomplish that. This statement about number 2, God has the right to use our lives in any way He chooses in order to bring glory to Himself. Do you believe that? Do you surrender to that in simple faith? Number 3, the believer's union with Jesus Christ is the source of life. He is all we need for life and godliness. He is all we need for life and godliness. What freedom, what peace that brings. Number 4, our present identity as citizens of heaven brings release and freedom from the pressure of conformity to this world system, and from the fear of the future. And then finally, from today, an attitude of contentment, which is shown in the sovereign circumstances of a believer's life, is powerful evidence of true love for God and bringing glory to Him. It refutes Satan's accusation that no one would love God for who He is if earthly blessings are removed. Well, I trust that this study has been meaningful to you. I trust that you will save this material, reflect back on it, especially this summary page. And as Paul said about the dearly beloved Christians there in Philippi, I want you to understand how to discern between the things that matter, the things that don't matter. Dear friends, only heavenly perspective enable us to do that. Let's pray. Well, I'm so grateful for this time that we've had in your word, the times over these weeks. We confess, Father, that by our nature, that we are those who love this world. We love ourselves. We're earthly minded. Thank you that in the patience of a perfect Father, you begin the first day that we begin your child to wean us away from the things that we think we need and will make us happy and secure, to the things that are eternally secure and meaningful. Father, I want to pray for every person here today, especially in light of today's focus. Father, we all struggle with contentment. We all have certain circumstances, days, hours, where we do not reveal a rest in your sovereign choice for where we are. Father, open our eyes to see who we are in Christ. Help us to live in harmony with that. Help us, Father, to make the choice to trust you even when we don't understand. Because, Father, when life is over, it is not the things that have made us discontent that will matter. When life is over, the thing that will matter is the glory that we brought to you by a simple, childlike faith. We have learned the secret that you know what you're doing in every moment of our life, and that because you are God, you will work it to our good and for your eternal glory. Father, I confess. Father, we confess that too often we lack contentment, which is actually unbelief. Father, we want to be faithful and trust you and glorify you. Do that now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.